precious Lamb of God. We just lift this time to you tonight, and we ask that you will be the power here, that you will rise up and be the speaker through me, that you will be the responder in the hearts of every woman here, my King. We just ask this will be Spirit-driven, guided, and lived as we move out into the world with this knowledge of who you are and knowledge of who we are. So, precious Lamb of God, I just ask that you will carry this tonight. And I honor you with whatever comes, Father. And may this be a banner unto you and an altar made before you. And may you feel worshipped here tonight, my King. So we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, ladies, Martin Luther King Jr., when he was alive, gave this quote. He said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." Now, I think this nails our lesson right away tonight. The true heart within every single one of us rises up when we face crises, battles, and tests. D.L. Moody, many years ago, said, "Character is who we are in the dark." And we think we know our hearts until the dark of life makes us face what our true character really is. Today's lesson is given to us so that we can look at our hearts and maybe change them where needed. It's going to be a heart checkup tonight. Moses had just demonstrated over the last couple weeks unbelievable power of God to these Israelites. If you just think back over these few weeks, he delivered them from bondage by using miraculous judgments of these plagues. And then he showed miraculous passing over by the mark of blood and preserving life while everybody else of the Egyptians was dying. He then had them cross the Red Sea through walls of water, and yet they walked on dry ground. And they watched as those same waters of wall came down all over the Egyptian army. And these Israelites then celebrated the greatness of God with song and a rap song. No, doesn't say that. Exhilaration of the great I am. But here's the deal. God knew now, through all of these great acts, that the Israelites were free, but they were not strong. They had been in bondage for over 400 years. They did not know how to walk with God. They might be free, but they didn't know what God wanted of them. They did not know how to live under God's hand. They were weak, undeveloped, immature, and they needed to be strengthened and matured by the hand of God. They were so important because they were going to be used for the great eternal plan of God. This was the nation chosen to bear the one true Son who would stand for the one true God. So he had to build this nation and strengthen them. And they were not strong at all. And so for these 2.5 chapters, tonight's lesson, we are going to see how God builds strong people. And it is going to be through testing them and bringing crises and wars. And that's not what we want to hear, is it? Because this is the way of our God. He wants to develop strong and mature hearts because he doesn't want hearts that will crumble or die when threatened. And I think about this lesson and how timely it is with the fires that have been happening in San Diego. And many women have been shaken by the earthquake last night. And the terrorist attacks that we still have looming over us. The economy that is still so shaky. The real estate rates going down. Crumbling moral values in our world. Bioterrorism. I could go on and on. How are we going to be a strong people? how are we going to stand as the nation now of God, and I mean the church, not the United States, how are we going to stand if we stay immature? And if we are free, but we are not strong. And so we want to see how to respond to the testing of us. And we are either going to panic and grumble, like these Israelites did, or we are going to trust and seek God and grow deeper in our knowledge of God, like we see in the strength of Moses tonight. We are going to look at all these tests, and it's going to be interesting because each one is going to be progressive. We're going to be looking at three tiers as we move through the night tonight. We are going to be looking at the Israelites and their immaturity and how they progress, and their progression is going to be actually negative, and it will intensify. We are going to look at the progression of the knowledge of God that is given to the Israelites, and that knowledge is so important for us too, because there's not a woman in here that is not facing some sort of a battle or a crisis or a maturing experience. And then we're going to see our sweet hero, Moses, and the great progression in him and the strength and maturity. He is our role model. He is a picture of living Christ-like. And so we want to look at him too. So here's our outline. Testing of thirst in chapter 15, 22 to 27. There's a testing of hunger, chapter 16, 1 to 36, and a retest of thirst and a new test, enemies. And that's in chapter 17, verse 1 to 16. So let's get going on this testing and not easy passage tonight. Do you remember last week in our lesson from chapter 14, 19, that the cloud of God, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud of the pillar of cloud during day was the one leading these Israelites now. And this cloud was in front of them. So what right away we need to understand in this lesson is not one of these things is accidental, because God is leading them exactly to these places. Now, we don't like to hear that. But God, if we love him, is leading us also. And the things that hit us in life are not accidental. Now, there's a couple of routes that these people could have traveled at this time. It's difficult to know the exact route because many of the names of the places have changed over many centuries of history. But there are two most common routes that these Israelites went. Very simple. They either came down along the Red Sea and then somewhere cut north and traveled across the desert and then went south, or they traveled along the Red Sea and went a very long southern route across the desert into Mount Sinai. But did you catch it that either one went across the desert? So no matter which one, they had to face desert and wilderness conditions. And they probably started northern. Many scholars feel that. But whatever it was hot, dry, sandy, and stark. And after 3 days, and that is a very long time to be without water in a desert experience, they do find that they are totally without water. Verse 23 states that they had come to Marah. This was a place noted to have water, and they found this water to be bitter. Anybody ever have that happen to you? That you think something is going to be sweet in life, and you can't wait for it, and you are aching for it, and you move towards it, and you think it's going to be refreshing and wonderful for you, and you arrive, and it turns bitter, like marriage. Like children, like jobs, like singleness, like sickness. So many things that we think could be sweet turn to be something bitter in our lives. And what they do is they grumble and this is who these people are. And they say to Moses, what are we to drink? They're blaming him. And you know what? They probably blamed him because Moses traveled this entire area for 40 years when he worked for Jethro. This is where he would take all the flocks. He probably knew Marah was a great watering hole. And he probably took them there, promising water. And yet something that he thought was good turned very bitter for them. And they did. They turned and they blamed him. But I love this picture of Moses. Instead of faltering, instead of feeling like, boy, I am a failure after all. I certainly don't know how to lead. I certainly shouldn't have done this. See, I was right all those years ago. No, our Moses has become strengthened. And he cries out to God in verse 25, showing us the Christ-like way to handle our crises. And it says he cries to the Lord. This is an expression for praying. And I love that the Lord answers his prayer and shows him a piece of wood. Now, this is a deeper knowledge of God. Not the wood, but this is what I want you to understand. Look how merciful God is to this young, immature, grumbling, first need not met. They've just seen miracles out the wazoo. They have just seen power. They've just been saved from death. And yeah, 3 days is a long time, but they are grumbling and blaming. And yet God is merciful because he is teaching them a deep knowledge about who he is for his people. And he uses this piece of wood to perform a miracle for them. For when they placed it in the water, this water became sweet. Now God was showing them that he is a God, this was the knowledge, that can take the bitter things in life that we arrive at and weren't expecting, and he can make them sweet in our lives. Do you believe that about God? Then do you grumble? I know. But then he gives them instruction that's going to help them grow. And I think it's a principle that we need to live. It's not the principle, but I think it's a principle that will help us live our life. And he gives it in verse 26, and it's an instruction to them for how they should travel with God as they head towards the promised land. And it's verse 26, and it says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. This decree of obedience, bringing no diseases, does not apply today. This was for that time. It was a special promise for these people to build and help build a very strong nation of 2 million people untrained and traveling in very unsanitary conditions, who would be very vulnerable to the diseases that could pass through hot heat and unsanitary conditions. God is showing them that he is going to be a healer of them and a protector of them. We see diseases in Christians who love and obey God so much today. We saw people down in San Diego who loved and obeyed God and are Christians who lost their homes to fires. We saw many die in 9/11 who loved and obeyed God's decrees, and yet their life was snuffed out in a moment. Now, we saw this in Scripture where Paul prays 3 times that this thorn would be removed, and God did not remove it. And Paul, so obedient to God, an apostle of God. None of us are sinless. But I still think this principle is true for us in the spiritual realm particularly. Because he promises that he will be the healer of his people. And if we are not spiritually healed, and if we cry out to our God, He promises that He will at least spiritually heal us in some powerful way. He is deepening these young, immature children to know what kind of God He is. Obey me, I will protect you, I am your healer, and I am very merciful to a grumbling people. And then He gives them this new name, which is given who heals you. It is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. So He is deepening by adding aspects of who He is and aspects of His character so they understand this God who is now leading them. And He is letting them know He is a God who takes bitter things of life and He can make them sweet. So this then does not end with just the sweet water. He then, in verse 27, takes him to a place called Elim. And this was an oasis which was south along the Suez. And it says where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. They were given absolute abundance beyond this sweetened, bitter water. And when it says they camped there, it means that they stayed there quite a while. So now this is our first principle. God can change our bitter disappointments into sweet satisfaction. This is a truth of our God. I talked last week a little bit about dreams of my childhood, and we all have them. I had so many dreams of what life was going to be like for me. And yet, as I married and had children, life became quite a bitter disappointment to me. I wanted a wonderful husband and a family, and what I got mostly turned bitter early in our marriage. I was in a very troubled marriage. I had children in our family that were in deep trouble. A bitter outcome to dreams of a little girl and expectations of a little girl, and we've all got them. But along the way, I had become a child of God in my late 20s, early 30s. And I was saved by Him, passed from death to life. And yet I was so immature. And I grumbled about this marriage, and I grumbled about some of our kids. Not you, honey. And I only had two choices, to trust our God or panic and grumble and despair. Now, I want to tell you what choice I took. I chose God and grumbling and blaming. And I blamed my husband. If he would just get his act together, everything would be just fine in our home. This bitterness would pass from me. And I tell you, my precious women, I was a bitter woman. We went to a marriage counselor. I thought this was an interesting question that the counselor asked me. He said, Pat, if you had to name a woman of the Bible, who would you identify yourself as? And I remember as plain as this moment, I said, Naomi, bitter one. And that's who I really was. And yet this precious God, so immature, so disappointed I was, so bitter I thought life was for me, took me, and He didn't punish me, and He walked me step by step, and He started turning my life to sweetness. I can't tell you when it happened. It was not overnight. It was certainly longer than 3 days of dry, parched living. But this King is so faithful. And I am here to tell you, I am blown away by the love I have for my husband. He truly takes my breath away. I remember many years ago we stood, after much healing had happened, and we stood in front of this congregation and we talked about our marriage. And I stood there and I admitted to this congregation that I had hated my husband. And yet God has turned that bitter Naomi into a sweet satisfaction. And Bob and I really believe that we are at an Elam right now. We are at a place of blessing in our lives. We feel like there's 20 springs and 70 palms, and we get in the jacuzzi almost every night. And life is so abundant and sweet for our marriage. And yet we know that this God leads us to hit the desert again. And what I want to have learned is that I have matured, and that this time when the desert experience hits again, that I will not blame and I will not grumble, but I will just cry out to my Lord and I will seek him with all my heart, because he is so merciful to the immature people like me, and to the grumblers, and to the ones that go up against him, and to the ones who love him. What a sweet story of our King, that he will take the bitternesses of your life and he will turn them to sweet springs if you will let him. I don't want you to forget this, my ladies. Well, as chapter 16 starts, now we get the second test. And you know what? There's some humor in this one. And it comes because they grow hungry. They've been gone a month. Think of all they've seen in a month. They've just had a need met by this miracle of this bitter water turning sweet. And they are grumbling because now they're hungry. And in verse 3 it says, they said to him, they would rather have died in Egypt. At least they had pots of meat. Now, I'm here to tell you the bread probably was pretty stale from Passover, and that they had flung on their shoulders as they left in haste, and they had been gone a month, but they're thinking of meat. And it's interesting that the Egyptians that they're talking about and all the meat didn't eat much meat, because they had gods of almost all their meat. And fish. Do you remember when Kristen talked about the plagues? Almost every plague undid a false god. Frogs and gnats and things like that. They were gods. And so they are kind of embellishing how good it was, these pots of meat back in Egypt. Now, I know we don't do that. But they kind of forget the bondage slavery part that they'd been rescued from. And aren't we truly like this? But God, once again, they're complaining. He shows how merciful and wonderful he is to this complaining group of people. And in verses 4 to 5, with this deeper knowledge, he tells them he will provide for their hunger. Although, in the first test of thirst, he just gave them an instruction about himself. But now in this second test, he wants deeper obedience. And he tells in this second grumbling that he is going to be maturing them, basically, with more instruction. But there's going to be a test for them with this provision. He's going to provide the food. But you must obey his way for the food. They must be obedient. And Moses and Aaron in verse 6 to 12 tell the Israelites of God's provision and deepen the Israelites again into more understanding of who this God who is now leading them is. And in verse 6 to 7, Moses and Aaron teach them a deep truth. And it's kind of hidden. It says, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling. I love that. What did he hear? Not their cry. He heard their grumbling. And they are being instructed that even though they grumble, this provision is going to show the glory of God to them. This is a glorious God to a grumbling, ungrateful, nagging, immature people. And the deeper truth is what a glorious, precious God is leading them. Think about it. Now, this goes a little bit deeper. I don't know if you've caught this. These people brought all their livestock with them out of Egypt. Had you forgotten that? And yet they're complaining about wanting pots of meat. Now, they're only 30 days into their trip, and they say they have no food. And yet next week in chapter 17:3, they're going to complain they have no water for their livestock. So they haven't eaten their livestock, and they're wanting pots of meat. They're crying they have no food, yet they are surrounded by livestock. Now, does this hit you? I sort of thought this livestock is sort of like our savings account or our stock market. Extra richness from God that surrounds us, but we want more as we travel through life, and we hoard what is given by this precious Lord, and when a slight test comes, we'd really like Him to bring something extra because we don't want to use what we're hoarding. This is really poignant here about who we are. And it reminded me of many years ago. We had arrived here from Colorado, and we found out we couldn't buy a home here right away because Colorado housing rates were not quite what California were. So we saved and we saved, and we had this wonderful little nest egg for a home. And then our older children fell apart. And I remember saying to one of our pastors here, we've been saving for years for a home. And this is going to take away our home money. And this pastor said, looked to me, he goes, well, Pat, that was what you said the money was for. Did you ever think that God gave you the money to save your children? Not to buy a home. And that's what we use that money for. They were far more valuable than a piece of property. But isn't that just like us? That He gives us richness, and then a problem hits, we don't want to give up the richness. And He is teaching a great lesson here. Oh, I'm going to provide for you. I'm still going to give you food. But do you see who you are, precious people of God? And He demands that He knows that He does glorious work. He is a gracious God to very hoarding, self-centered people. Amen. Moses takes them deeper then about themselves in verse 8. You're not grumbling against us, Moses says, but against the Lord. And what a great truth. All of our griping and grumbling and blaming is not a crying out to God. It's a blaming Him for the kind of life He's let us have. I'm upset with my husband. I have ungrateful kids. My company treats me unfairly. I didn't get the roommate I thought I deserved. What you're saying is you are not a gracious God, and you have not given me what I think I deserve. This is who we are. It's the kind of people we are. And Moses and Aaron make them look into the desert, where the glory of God stood before them in a cloud, and make them know that it is going to be the Lord that provides this great provision. And he says in verse 12, so you will know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, you will turn to me as you journey. You will turn to me in the tests of life. You will not forget this. You will turn to me when the crises and the other events that are the dark of life, that are going to bring up your true character. I want you to turn to me. I am the glory of all life. Then in verses 13 to 30, this provision of the feeding actually comes. And it sort of looks like a natural phenomenon. And I think that's why God made them see it was going to be his glory. Because quail came, and they said, historians, I love this, that quail, right at this time of year in actual history, were migrating. And they had just flown across the Red Sea, which was a terribly long distance. And so when they arrived on this side of the Red Sea, they landed right where the Israelites were in utter exhaustion, and they were very easy to catch. It could have been seen as just a piece of luck, but God had made them look to the glory of the cloud to know this provision was from his hand. But then the next provision was indeed a miracle, because they brought manna. And manna was like this dew that dropped on the ground. I have the hardest time picturing this. And I think all of us do. And in the Hebrew, manna means, what is it? And they've never seen anything like this before. And I think I ask in your questions, what do you think it was like? I kind of pictured it like a vanilla wafer, you know, but I don't think so, because they said it was so flexible. You could eat it plain. You could mix it into other things. You could bake with it. What a tremendous provision, and it was sweet like honey, and it sustained them. But this test for food came through obeying the way they gathered this food. They couldn't do anything but take one day's portion. No hoarding. Did you catch this, what he was teaching them? They had been hoarding their richness. Those that disobeyed and took more than one day's provision, it turned to be filled with maggots and smelled. What great consequences to disobeying God. And yet what great mercy, because they had a chance the next day to get new manna. But then on the sixth day, they had to gather for 2 days, because he wanted them resting on the seventh day. And that seventh day one does not go bad. A provision again by God. And he calls it the Sabbath. And this is the first time in all of Scripture Sabbath is called. And those that disobeyed and went out on the Sabbath found no food, because God wanted them resting on that day. And in the Old Testament, as I've taught, it always points to something of Jesus Christ. This manna is equated by Jesus himself to himself. In your questions, you saw this. In chapter 6 of John, Jesus claims he is the bread of life. And in verse 35, he states, "He who comes to me will never go hungry or thirst." Now, manna was the food sent down from heaven in this picture to the people of God that they would never hunger. And Jesus was sent down by God, and those that feed upon him will be given eternal life and will never hunger for eternity. But just like manna, once again, we must obey God's exact instructions. Do you remember how exact they were last week? And once again, they're exact about Jesus, just as the Hebrews had to stoop every day to pick up this manna and humble themselves before their God. We sinners must humble ourselves about our sins. And we must take Jesus Christ within in a cleansing, feeding way every day, to stay really walking well with him. Another correlation in manna is that it is like the word of God. This is seen in John 6, 61 to 64. Manna could not last 2 days. And you couldn't take any leftovers. It had to be taken every day except for that special sixth and seventh day. And we starve if we do not eat every day. Physically, we absolutely starve. And yet, spiritually, We binge at Bible study on Wednesday and then starve on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And then we binge on Sunday and then we starve on Monday, Tuesday. And he is teaching that we must take God's word in daily for us to truly be fed people. And it's interesting that he asked them to gather the manna in the morning, for the hot sun melted the manna. What a great instruction to pray and read God's word in the morning before the heat of our day distracts us from the word and destroys us from getting nourishment. Moses and Aaron are then commanded in verse 33 to 36 to commemorate and remember this great feeding, this great provision. And I'm here to tell you, I'm writing the lecture in Joshua right now, right where the manna stops. 40 years this was delivered every single day to these people. And he wants them never forgetting the glorious provision of the Lord Almighty. And he tells them, I want you to take a day's portion of this manna, and I want you to put it in a jar, and I want you to put it in the Ark of the Testimony. Now, the Ark of the Covenant hasn't been built. The testimony hasn't been given. So we have here an insertion by Moses later in time because he knows it fills this place. But this hasn't happened yet. But the glory of God is seen, and the provision for his people to a very ungrateful people, a hoarding, self-centered group of man. And our second principle, what we daily eat reveals our true appetite, heavenly or earthly. What do you feed on every day? You either have a heavenly appetite or you have an earthly, and it would be great if you had both, because we do have to live in this earth, and we have to work, and we have to have jobs and those kind of things. But what do you sit and chew upon all day long? And many of us chew. And I think of a cow that has a cud, and they chew on that cud. It's like a second feeding for them. How many of us chew upon our circumstances, our hurts, our disappointments, our bitternesses, and this is what we sit and stew and feed upon all day long? What a travesty when the glory of God sits before us and he has led you to where you are. And you will either feed on the truth of Jesus Christ in this life, and here is his food. Are you ready? That you will be a woman who will suffer. You will be a woman who has disappointment in your life. You will be a woman who has dreams that are crushed around her. You will be a woman that must die in order to live. In other words, you are going to be a woman that moves in desert experiences, and you will have many things that make you uncomfortable. And you will be a woman who will be a servant, because you are not called to be served, but to serve. And that God will bless you as you walk this journey, but he has an eternal plan for you, and it's probably not your earthly design, dreams as a little girl, or expectations. Do you feed on this truth? Because this is Christianity. What you eat daily will reflect whether your heart is heaven-bound or earthly-bound. A heavenly appetite is not hungering for comfort, just like Martin Luther King Jr. said. And it is a character that will be light into the dark of this world. And many of us avoid the dark, but he is calling us to have that kind of appetite, that no matter what you live in, you will rise up and the character of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in you. And this will determine whether we are mature or not. And this will determine whether we are filled or not, or whether we are a hungering people. Well, more tests come in chapter 17, a retesting and a new testing. And this is a double whammy by God. And once again, in verse 1, we see that they are going from place to place as the Lord commanded. And I think he wants to bring this home that this is God-led. Double whammies can be God-led. And we forget this, don't we? This is not accidental. And we see that sometimes God leads us into very difficult circumstances for his divine purpose. They camp at Rephidim. We're not sure of this location, but it's definitely in the desert. And they can't find water again. You know, it's a retest. And God will bring us a test when we have not learned it the first time. That's when I have some suffering in my life, or if I see a woman suffering, I always advise, do not waste this suffering, because you don't want it again. And, you know, so many times we blame and grumble instead of going, Lord, I'm going to trust what you're doing, and I'm going to move forward with you, because I don't know why you're doing it, but I am here with you, and I'm going, because I don't want it coming back. I do not want it coming back. But you think they would have learned. They have not had one need unmet yet, have they? And yet they've been hoarding and selfish and grumbling. And if you will look back at your life, you have probably not had one need unmet either. Now, many wants, but not needs. And yet we still grumble. And here, this grumbling is definitely intensified. It is a progression, because it says they quarrel. So this means this is now bringing conflict and strife within the camp itself. They're not just complaining. They are now arguing. And they, listen to verse 2. Give us water to drink. This is given in the form of a command by the people who have just seen the glory of the Lord. And they are demanding Moses to perform a miracle. And they are testing God when they do this. In other words, they're telling him he's an abandoning God. And Moses nails him right away. He is showing such great strength. And he states to them that they're testing God. Because he says in verse 7, you're saying, is the Lord among us or not? He's basically saying, you're saying, are you real or not? I don't believe the cloud is leading us. I don't believe God is truly leading my life. And they dish out this attitude when this first discomfort comes again. And boy, do you and I do this. They are so quarrelsome, they now want to stone Moses, who has done nothing but perform miracles, bring them out of bondage, find them water, bring them food through the glory of God, and they go against now the ones that do trust God. And I see this a lot. When people have really gotten truly bitter, they go against the ones that are truly trusting, because it is so convicting to their hearts. Have you experienced that? Moses, though, is progressing, and he cries out so deeply, and boy, he tells the truth to his God in verse 4. What do I do with them? They are going to stone me. Well, God didn't give the Israelites what they deserved. They deserved a good spanking. And you know what? He does spank us sometimes. And have you ever stopped to say thank you? Because I have been in conflict and I have been not trusting you. But instead, and I love this, our dear God is so gracious to the intercessor on behalf of these people that are in absolute conflict. And you know, I have seen this. I have seen people complain. They've complained to me. I've seen them complain to others. You know what, Pat? I think you spend way too much time with that woman. She's not changed a bit. And we've seen it. What a loser. Why don't you go spend time with somebody that really will progress? God wanted Moses interceding for the deepest people of conflict, for the most ungracious, for the ones that absolutely look like a loser. And Moses did not give up on them, and God loved his intercession. And he makes the elders view this miracle, and Moses strikes a rock, and water for 2 million people is provided. Do you believe who this God is? You know, precious women, we hear all the time that our God is a stinging God. He doesn't care about us. He's aloof. He doesn't know my needs. He sits on a throne. He's somebody else's God. We're doing exactly what they're doing here. This God is a glorious, gracious God, and he makes them rich with nourishment and with moisture that is unbelievable. But he doesn't let them go, because he makes them name these places, testing and quarreling. He documents it. And he uses it as a memorialization of who they really are in their hearts, their lack of trust, their lack of maturity by his people. But then this isn't enough, because they have this water drink. They turn around and they are hit by a war. And probably the Amalekites, scholars believe, watch this water being given to 2 million people at a place in the desert where there had never been water, and the Amalekites probably wanted this source of water. And they attack these Israelites. And what a great scene we have here for fighting our wars. And how many times as we move, all at once, a war comes. I think of a woman who called me yesterday. I had seen her Tuesday night at a class. Monday night. Yesterday was Tuesday. And Tuesday she called me. A war had hit in her home. Boy, is it like that. And Moses shows how to fight a war. He stands on the mountain and he prays against the enemy. He raises his hands to God, showing that he cries out to the Lord in prayer, a dependence upon his God. It is not going to be Moses' strength. But Moses did not stand alone. Aaron and Hur came along. And battle against enemies are exhausting. And I know how many of you are in a war right now. And when you get tired, I want you to call your Aarons and your Hers, and I want you to have them let you sit down, and I want you to let them pray for you. I have one woman who sits here tonight that many years ago was one of two women that would meet me anytime, anywhere, and would pray over our situation in our home. I had a team of people that met with our family, my husband and me, every Sunday for 8 years and prayed for our situation. We were exhausted. And yet we had Moses being held up, that was us, by Aaron and Hur. That's the first part of a battle. How many of you are asking someone to come along and pray with you and for you when you are in the heat of a war? It is a great way to battle an enemy. But then there's a second part in this scene in Joshua where he is actively confronting the enemy at hand. And both are important if you go to war. It must be undergirded by our Lord in prayer. But you've got to face the enemy, and you've got to go against it. So many times we do not do both, and he shows us here, and it shows we have a responsibility to be a team against the enemies of life. And yet they knew still, even though this was a team of people, that this was God's victory who gave them this tremendous, glorious victory. And they flew his name as banner, and they built an altar to this king. Our third principle, God uses people to fight life's battles and to gain his victories. Well, you know, ladies, God needs us to walk with each other in this world. We come up against crises and terrible events of life where we become exhausted. And our principle that God uses people to fight life's battles and gain his victories shows in this division how people gathered together and how they bonded in prayer to fight this double whammy. And you know, I cannot believe what a sweet scene I experienced at about 3 or 4 this morning when I stood in a hospital room with Judy. And there was such labored breathing. And I would count her breaths, and I was the only one in the room. And I'd go, 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'd get to 11 or 12, and she hadn't breathed. And I thought, this is it. And then she'd breathe. And then it would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And she would breathe. And I thought, she is against the greatest enemy. This is death coming at her. And I was so glad. It was such a privilege to be with her this morning. Because what I started doing, and I know this was from my King, is every breath she took, I gave a name of God. And I would say, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And I would wait for her next breath. Judy, he is Savior. And I'd wait for the next breath. He is the Lamb of God. And I'd wait for the next breath. And for over an hour, I called the names of God. He is your hope. He is your sustenance. He is the sustainer of life. He is creator of this world. He is the peace that passes all understanding. He is the beginning and the end. He is the good shepherd. He is the gate. He is the light of the world. He is the bread. He is the manna. He is everything for you, Judy, in this breath against the greatest enemy that we will ever face. And then every breath she took, I said, Judy, he is your forgiver. Judy, he is the one who is redeeming you. Judy, he is taking you today. It was so sweet to be an Aaron and a her to her. And it was utter privilege. And I want us to be like this with each other as we walk this world. And it's not just in death. It is when our children rebel, you gather with that woman and you pray with her. It is when you hurt and ache over your loneliness that you gather with these women and you pray with them. We are to walk with each other in this world, and we are to care for each other because God uses people, ungrateful, blaming, hoarding, selfish, conflicting, grumbling people who love him to gain victories in this world. Is this an amazing lesson? I want to end with a quote from an Episcopalian bishop named Philip Brooks. I would love this to be what we really capture from this tonight. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people as we live. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers given by God equal to the tasks that come. Then the doing of your work will be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle. Every day as you walk this life, you shall wonder at your own self, at the richness of life which has come to you by the grace and the glory of God. Character is what you do in the dark. And my precious women, this life is dark. Who are we going to be? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for privilege. Thank you for richness. Thank you for abundance. And what we do is we gripe and complain every day. I've done it almost every day to a dear friend who sits here in the front. Forgive me. My blessed King, you know how hoarding we are. Will you teach us with this lesson that you want us so gracious under your hand? And you want us to be women who will love each other and carry each other, and that we will not give up on the ones that are grumbling and ungrateful because they're no different than I. And oh, my precious King, may we gain great victory into the darkness of this world, because the character we want to give is Christ-like character. May we live up to your precious Son. I love you, my Jesus. May we wave a banner in your name and build an altar to you. I love you, Lord. Amen.